Father, we thank you so much for tonight and again, the opportunity we have to be here to study something as important as eternity, Lord. We have so many questions and Lord, your word contains the answers, but not all of the answers to our questions. Because Lord, you've left that up for you to reveal to us in all of its glory one day. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to just be here and to listen. And as we pray here, Lord, we pray for Pastor Paul. I know he's busy in India. And Lord, we pray for him and his safety there. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read something to sort of get this, how this all got started with me. This is a quote by John Piper, and Paul read it, I don't know how long ago, a month or so ago, but it's this. And I think it's a perfect place to jump off as we start talking about eternity for believers, which is, I'm assuming we all are in this room. This is what John Piper said. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? You know, that is a really deep question, and if we are really serious about it, we have to answer that question. And I had to answer it one time, and it put me in all of this. So, again, the things I'm going to be talking about tonight, I think that you will know. Maybe this will just put you in remembrance of some things. What we're going to do is to look at theologically what happens to us as believers, and then when we die. And then I'm going to try to circle back and we'll talk a little bit and make some practical observations where I found myself when I started considering what that question was. But I want to read, before we get going, let me read two other quotes because I think they're really good. John Owen says, "We all profess that we are bound for heaven, immortality and glory. But as it is, any evidence that we really design it all, if all our thoughts are consumed about the trifles of the world, which we must leave behind us and have only occasional thoughts of things above." John MacArthur says, "The future glories of heaven have been overshadowed by the present glitter of earth. And many Christians have sunk into a health and wealth and prosperity comfort zone from which only death itself or the rapture of the church would dare remove them. And even those would be unwelcome intrusions to some. Few people long for heaven." Let's jump off into it. You've got some interesting, I have a lot of blanks, have a lot of notes, again, because I'm not as skilled as Paul about trying to trim down, perhaps for you. So I've just given you, you can do a lot of writing tonight. The first two blanks you can sort, I think they're two. You can fill them in however you want. I'll tell you how I fill them in. But to start talking about heaven first, I think it's good to talk about how the world looks at heaven. If you go out on the street and you ask people, I think statistically like almost 75% of people believe in heaven and they believe they're going. Not as, quite as many people believe in hell, but they're not believing they're going there. Basically, the world view of heaven is messed up. You can do it however you want to. It's wrong, it's whatever. I said messed up. Not only that, among Christians, if you go to funerals, you'll hear things like Uncle Bob is going to be playing his first round of golf in heaven today. And, you know, Uncle or Aunt Susie has got her mansion, you know, her mansion, and they're visualizing a real mansion. That's not the way it is. If you look at the world's view of heaven is sort of loosely based on a little bit of biblical knowledge, the description of the New Jerusalem. You hear stuff like, you know, St. Peter at the gate. I'm not sure where that guy came from. Pearly gates, streets of gold, those kinds of things. You know, we can get there on our own. We can communicate with the dead. There's all kinds of screwy notions in the world. Forget about those tonight. We're going to look at really what's happened. Again, the world's view of hell is also really messed up. Again, not many people believe in hell. You'd even talk to some Christians who would not believe there's a hell. The Unity Church believes that all's going to heaven, but there's other people who maybe not be part of that denomination who would also believe that we're really all going to heaven. Half people believe you can have a relationship with God in hell. Many people look at hell as, I'm going to go there and we're going to have a great time with my friends. That's one of the most common, you know, we're just going to have a great time there together. You know, he's going there, I'm going there, it's going to be great. And it's really, it just should make us cringe when we think about the world thinking that way. They don't really understand the reality of hell. From Scripture, what are we as Christians to believe about heaven and hell? And I just jotted down a few things that I think are sort of basic that we need to get out of the way before we start looking at the individual eschatology, which we'll look at in just a minute. But all men are created by God. Again, we know that as believers. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. But Mark 10:6 says God made them male and female. Again, going against our culture today, for sure. Jeremiah 1:5, we all love. God formed us in the womb. And Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Those are all comforting things to us. But for a unbelieving world, you know, people just sort of take that sort of as true. Sounds good. Man is also eternal. We're all eternal. In our ministry, one of the things we talk about as part of our initial pure ministry, the E stands for eternal. And it's really, you know, it's in special needs ministry. And so a lot of people really, I mean, they don't come right out and say it, but they don't believe people with special needs are eternal. They have eternal. And our thing is, yeah, they have eternal souls. We all, that way, we're all eternal. We will forever be in heaven or hell, okay? We will never change. There is no road between. I'm going to read this because I don't know if you're familiar with it, but a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight is really descriptive or really described in Luke 16, 19 through 31, which is the rich man and Lazarus. Everybody familiar with that passage? Some of you are. I want to read it because I've always liked it, and it has so much to say. But as it relates to heaven, it says a lot of things about heaven and also talks a little bit about hell. Luke 16, 19 through 31, if you want to turn there. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, not the same Lazarus that was raised from the dead. Put my watch down here. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Question, can people in hell see people in heaven? Don't know. That's just, it's in this account. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. It confounds one, or it confirms one aspect of hell that we read about, and that's fire. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed. Okay? There's a separation. In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Okay? It's interesting there that God sent Jesus himself and they didn't believe him. So that is such a good thing to talk about. But there's nothing in Scripture, I don't think, that's more descriptive than that, probably of heaven and hell or any interaction. But they're divided. They're permanent. Okay? Just some more facts to just get out of the way. Physical death is certain for all men, except if the Lord comes back. The people that are alive are going to be the believers. We're going to read the passage later where we'll meet Jesus in the air. And Dave, I'm not sure what happens to the people on earth that are unbelievers at that point. Hell is also eternal and real for non-Christians, just as it is. So we're talking about heaven tonight. Hell is every bit as real. John 3, 18 says, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only Son of God." So, and this is hard for people that are non-believers to understand. If they don't name the name of Christ, they're already condemned. And that's scriptural. They're spiritually dead and they're already condemned. We'll suffer in hell forever, okay? It's not going to get better. It's not going to get better. There's not going to be relief. And again, it's hard for us to, just as it's hard for us to imagine heaven, it's for me just as hard to imagine hell. But 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 10, verse 9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Philippians 3:18 and 19 says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." In Matthew 25, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." I believe the world thinks that somehow things are going to change. They're going to be able to do something, or God is going to change his mind at some point and free hell, free those in hell. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Okay? So let's get into heaven now for us as Christians. And what we're going to be looking at, as Paul has been teaching all of this time, general eschatology and different, I won't call them theories, but different views on the millennium, the tribulation, and so forth. What we're going to talk about tonight is individual eschatology. In other words, what happens to individuals? And before we, as we start into that, we want to look, define some terms, and then I want to, you've got a chart there. The terms are state, and a state means, we're going to look at what that is, but it's a condition or a status or a period of time. Regenerate, I think you know, but just so you know, it's, we have been recreated, we have been reborn, and we are saved, okay? God does the regeneration. We don't do the regeneration. He regenerates us. The unregenerate is just the opposite. We're not recreated, reborn, or saved. And then something you may or may not be familiar with is morally able. That means that you have the capacity to please God. We only have the capacity to please God as regenerate people. And then the morally unable do not possess that capacity to please God or merit his blessings. And then most important thing, they can't even appeal to him for forgiveness until they're quickened by God. So they can't work their way to salvation and they can't call on God because they're unregenerate. I don't guess I need to draw this. You've got it in your chart, but I just want to show you a timeline. Well, I'll just do it. You got it, but I just want to make sure you understand. This is the life of a person. That's infinity. This is birth. And for a believer, which is an important thing, this is salvation. This is death. Physical death. This is the resurrection and judgment. Okay? Now, the three states we're going to talk about start for a believer right here. We are unbelievers. We're unregenerate. We're condemned and we're spiritually dead. With salvation, we begin the first thing we're going to talk about, which is the first state, which is our present state. If we're in this room right now, we're in the present state. The time between our death and the resurrection of the dead and judgment, is what we're going to call the intermediate state. Because it's between the present and that, our final state, which is the final state. Okay? So we're going to look at these and what is going on in these states for us as individuals, as believers. What's happening and what's causing things to happen. So if we look at the present state first, it begins immediately with salvation. Okay? When we are saved, when God saves us, the present state begins. John 5:24 says that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's not going to have eternal life, won't have eternal life when they die, has eternal life. I think it's a really important thing for us to understand that because other things happen then too. We have eternal life. Only thing that's going to change is our location. We'll have eternal life while we're on this earth, and then once we die. Some of the passages I've got listed there says that Ephesians 2:5 says he's made us alive with Christ. Those are all present tense verbs, okay? The next thing is that we have the moral ability to please God. We talked about what that meant. We are now, Ephesians 2:10 says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And Ephesians 2:13 said, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We did not have that ability before salvation. We do now. We all do that if we're Christians in this room. The next one is a little mysterious, but nonetheless scriptural, and I love it, is that we're now not only on earth, but we're in heavenly places. Let me read Ephesians 2:4-7, because I think it's great. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In some divine, supernatural way, at salvation, we are also in heavenly places. Now again, that's hard to, I cannot explain that, and I don't think anybody else can either. Jesus will explain to us one day. But those are the present tense verbs. It's not will be. Somehow, supernaturally, we're considered there to be there in heavenly places. Next thing, we were chosen to be in heaven before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Revelation 21:27 we'll be looking at, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life will be in heaven. Finally, in this state, we are finally reconciled with God. We are no longer enemies of God. Romans 5:10, when we were God's enemy, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And a lot of people, I don't know, people don't think about that, but they don't think about being an enemy of God as an unsaved person. And I'm not sure they ever think in what that really means to now not only be not an enemy of God, but be his child. That moves us to the intermediate state, which describes a time between death and the resurrection. It begins when we die, and ends with Christ returns. And it begins, and this is, I guess, controversial a little bit too. People have different ideas, but I think scripturally it's hard to argue. It begins immediately after death. probably the best passage in all of the Bible that nails that is that when Jesus looked at the criminal next to him and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say after some period of time. There's other passages again where Paul talks about being absent from the body, being present with the Lord. There's other passages that describe that, but we've got a lot to do. So I'm not going to. Heaven is only for born-again believers. I'm going to read a passage because, again, the world thinks somehow they're going to, I don't know, sneak in on somebody's coattails or have an exception to some law or some room. To me, the most threatening passage in all of Scripture, and Paul covered a few weeks ago, is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. For those who think they're going to be able to finagle away into heaven, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, or thinks that they're good enough to get in heaven based on their works. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If nothing will get you grounded, or you think that you're, even as believers, we're thinking we're doing things to earn, you know, we're really getting real good brownie points by doing these things, helping here, doing this. It matters not. And so many people, I believe, will be disappointed on that day if Jesus tells them that. Another thing we're doing in this immediate state is we're awaiting our resurrected bodies. We don't have our bodies yet. And I've got a good quote here from that talks a little bit about this. And it's very important, and we'll in the judgment, that we're whole, that we're together. We have to, in our resurrected bodies. This professor, Vincent Picott, says this. So what happens when we die? If you believe there's an intermediate state that we are present with God outside of our bodies when we die, which we do, because obviously hard to argue that. Our bodies are either in the ground, they're either burned, they're at the bottom of the ocean, they're washed away in a flood, who knows? It might be easy to think that our bodies are no longer a part of us, because aren't we someplace, somewhere with God, and then our body, which is no longer part of us, that's in the grave? But the reason that we should be mistaken to think about that is, one, God created us as whole persons. He did. So this separation is actually a tragic result that happens with the fall. As John Cooper puts it, and the fact is, though, is that separation that happens. While the good thing is apart from after death, people are still experiencing God's presence. We're made to be embodied, and because we're made to be embodied, and because Christ is raised in a body, then what that says to us is, even though there's this tragic separation, that's still our body in the grave. That's still part of us. And in the last day, I mean, that body is going to be raised. So it's very important. And the scripture, it does happen that we're awaiting our resurrected bodies, and it's going to happen. We'll talk about that in a minute. We're not going to be in purgatory. We're not going to be in some kind of soul sleep. We're going to be with the Lord awaiting our bodies, our resurrected bodies. The other thing we'll experience there already, we don't have to wait on our bodies. We'll be having fellowship and be comforted by the Lord. Remember what the rich man was telling Lazarus, and he said that Lazarus was in heaven and being comforted by God already, having fellowship with other believers and with the Lord in heaven. We're not waiting on that. We attain perfect holiness. After a life trying to attain holiness in heaven, we attain it. Hebrews 12, 23 says, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We'll be finally made perfect. Finally, we'll live forever. John 10, 27 through 30, where Jesus is talking, I love it. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. 1 John 5:11-13 says, and this is testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whosoever has the Son has life. Again, the point being, our eternity is fixed right here. When salvation, our state is changing. We've just gone through our present state. We die, we stay in the immediate state until Christ returns with our resurrected bodies, which is where we are now. The final state is the resurrection and the judgment. This is the coming of the Lord. It's not a secret. For Revelation 1 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Okay? He's going to come. Even those who pierced him, everybody on earth will see him. Also occurring at the same time, or we're not sure how all this happens. Again, I often say, you know, people write books about heaven, and they're just guesses. They can be based on some scripture, but then just project what they think is going to happen. And this is one of them. We don't know if it's going to happen simultaneously, or there'll be some period of time. We don't know. We do know there will be a resurrection of the dead. Talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, the great passage that you hear read at funerals all the time. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in the, that's a euphemism in scripture. Sleep doesn't mean sleep. It means dead or died. Are they with Jesus? Will God bring with him? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that talks about the resurrection of the dead. And, you know, people ask me quite frequently, what do I think about creation? Cremation. What do I think about cremation, you know, as opposed to burial or whatever? And it sort of makes me chuckle. And they're asking that question like, you know, is God going to be able to handle this ash stuff? And, you know, he's not going to be able to, you know, he doesn't even know where my funeral, my burial plot is. He doesn't know where I'm buried. And I just sort of laugh. I said, you know, that ain't a problem for God. You know, you can spread your ashes all over the world and instantaneously his word, he'll reconstruct your resurrected body. What that body will be, we're not sure yet. But we'll talk about that. However, coming with the coming of the Lord is judgment. And we're not going to delve into all these things, obviously, in great detail. But there is eternal judgment. Hebrews 6:1-2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ to go into maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction without washings, lay on our heads the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There's all kind of places. It's been prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah said, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Jesus said the same thing. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, what kind of bodies? Perfect bodies is what Scripture says. People say, what kind of bodies will we have? And this is just an age-old question. And it's a good question. And again, nobody knows the answer. If they tell you they know the answer, that's something that's not biblical. 1 Corinthians 15:52-54 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Okay? So we don't know exactly, but it'll be perfect. Jesus, Philippians 3:21 says, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Okay? We know when Jesus came back, he had his body. There was, again, some confusion there, because you remember when Mary was talking to him and he had, the scriptures though say that he had made her eyes so she couldn't recognize him. But when she did, she grabbed him and she held on to his feet. And if you look at the words, the Greek, that's what the word, when she touched him, she was really holding on to his feet, which is different than when Thomas, when he told Thomas to put your hand in my side. The reason he told Mary that was not because of something about his body. I think I've heard that preached before, that it wasn't glorified yet, because it was. He just said, I haven't ascended yet. In other words, don't try to hold on to me. Okay, don't try to hold on to me. And then we know that, we don't know this for sure, but Jesus passed through walls. We know when he saw the disciples the first time, he went into a room and it specifically said that all the doors were closed. And then Jesus appeared. So there's some great confusion about that, but there is great importance of the resurrection of our bodies. I want to read what Vody Balcom says. It says, the general resurrection of the dead is important because, as Paul says in Acts 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And he's given us evidence of this by raising Christ from the dead. That judgment is of whole people. And the general resurrection is about affirming the fact that we are whole people and that we will stand before God as whole people. And what this does is not only affirm the fact that we're going to be judged in the bodies in which we lived, sinned, believed, but also that we are going to spend eternity as whole people. I like that. That's comforting to me. Again, I don't know if my body's going to be a 76-year-old virgin or a 21-year-old, or, I mean, I don't know that. I don't know any of it. All I know is God said it's going to be glorified and it's going to be great because we're going to spend eternity in it. So, you know, that just adds, people have all kinds of questions and there's just not all kinds of answers, which point us to the fact, or should, we just have to have faith. We have to trust God that he knows. He knows what is right, and he will do far beyond what we can imagine. So, rewards is the next one. We will receive rewards. We know what people who will be judged on their works are going to receive. They're going to receive eternal damnation. But the scriptures talk about our rewards, and I'm not going to get into that. That's another whole session. But we will receive rewards for what we have done for God on this earth. We'll probably cast them right back at him, thanking him for them, but we will seek them. And that seems to me, you know, I've looked at it so many different ways of sort of self-serving. I'm doing things for rewards, and we're not doing things for rewards. If you're doing for things for rewards, you ain't getting them. You know, you're not getting that reward. You're doing it for reward. You're doing it because you love him and because he first loved you. At some point in time, again, we don't know when this is going to happen, but Revelation 21 is going to kick in and we're going to have the new heaven and new earth is going to come down. And this is, again, where I talked about earlier, the world, that's their knowledge of the scriptures is mostly that. And they've sort of taken different pieces of that. And I just would remind you, I'm not going to read that, but go read Revelation 21, 1 through 5, which describes it. But if you'll think about it, when John saw that, he was in a vision. But John's experience was limited. He was limited to the vocabulary that he had, to the language that he had. So he was, if you look at it, when he's describing things, a lot of times it was like or as if something. So, you know, he was jewels and the gold. That was his being able to describe something which is indescribable so that we'd get a picture of it. So we don't need to limit ourselves to, even though that's what the scripture said, that was John's perspective and looking and viewing at the New Jerusalem. It's even going to be greater than that because once again, he was limited in what he could say. Also, God's curse on this earth will be completely removed. The curse on the earth itself will be gone when it's destroyed. God will be present with us in a visible way. It says in Revelation, I read 21, where he says he's the lamp. The lamb is the lamp. And then in 3-5, it says, listen to this, because this is the essence of what we're talking about tonight. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. As I read that passage or that quote by John MacArthur, it's what got me thinking about heaven and how I was viewing it. That passage came to mind when I read that again, because I was thinking about that. I was thinking about how I perceived heaven. And I understood that life experience or experiences can affect us and our views. Lee and I were just this past weekend at something we go to every year up in Lynchburg, Virginia. And y'all are going to cringe when I say this, but I'm telling you, if we could get everybody up there and experience it. It was an adult special needs retreat. When we first started going in 2006, there were 500 special needs adults and their parents and caregivers at homes all there together. And it's just such a blessing. And we're always on a spiritual high after we go up there to see how people really love each other and how they treat each other. But part of that is one of the guys up there that does the music, who is fantastic, from Roanoke, Virginia, has a son, real high achiever. But it turns out, here in the last year or so, we found out that he was homosexual. And his dad, Barry, brought me a book last year. And he wanted me to read this book because we wanted to justify his son being homosexual, that really wasn't a sin, that everybody had it wrong. Bible never talks about homosexuality. I forgot what the book, I read it and don't believe it. That life experience has actually changed his mom and dad, where they left the church they were at and went to a church that just doesn't really believe that. Doesn't really believe what the Bible says. For me, it was a good story. And I've shared this with the seniors, is that those of y'all that know me, and you probably think I talk about this all the time, but I think about it a lot, is that we've lost my oldest daughter, my son, and my grandson all in the last 15 years. And my daughter, who was so important to us, sort of like my, besides Lee, when she was Lee, she's like our counselor, she was the daughter that gets everything done, is the big encourager that just does it all. We've got them. When God took her home, it just was such a surprise. We'd lost her firstborn son 10 years earlier. And so we weren't prepared for it. She wasn't sick. She just didn't wake up one night. But that had a profound effect on me. So many ways. God has taught me so much about himself and comforting. And, you know, I was just at a point, I'm not sure, I'm just not sure I can live without Katie. You know, she's something to me. She's important to me. And he just came to me and he comforted me. Yes, you can. And he's led me ever since in a different kind of way. But this is the problem. This was my problem. I'm confessing it to you just as I confessed it to those seniors in there. When I tell people this, I'm a crier. I don't mind saying that. The men that I love on this earth and have been my mentors are all criers. They'll cry at the drop of a hat when you mention Jesus or you mention what God is doing for them. I don't know how you don't do that. But when I'm in worship, or if I'm cutting grass with my lawnmower and some music comes on and I start thinking about heaven, and I'm going to be with Katie. I'm going to be with Gabe. I'm going to be with Zach. And I think about that. That's true, but it's wrong. It's a sin, really. And I had to change my tune. I had to change. When I heard that passage or that quote by John MacArthur, and then I started realizing what was said, and then I read another good book by John Piper called God is the Gospel, is that I had sinned in thinking that way. what I noticed in myself is I trivialize Scripture and I trivialize this revelation. And I assume I'm convinced that I understand it and I got it, and we all do this. And how do we do it? Well, we minimize God and the importance of my relationship with Him. I'm not saying you always do that, but sometimes we do that. When I was having those thoughts of heaven, I was minimizing so bad who God is. C.S. Lewis says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I started asking myself, Romans 12, am I a living sacrifice? Do I take up my cross daily? Do I really reckon myself dead if my view of heaven is so skewed? Do we understand it and live it? Do we take it for granted? Other thing we do is our perspective of God is too small or just wrong. And again, Paul has mentioned this many times from the pulpit. Our view of God is too small normally because our view of our own sin is too small. When our sin takes the proper scope and scale in our life, and we know then what God did to save us, what He sacrificed to save us, God becomes much, much bigger, much, much greater. We're talking about who God is in this physical world, in the universe, in our bodies every day. I was meeting with some guys up in Virginia this weekend talking about something. I said, you know, they were questioning something. I said, you know, next time your heart beats right now, God did that. And it will continue to beat as long as He wants it to. And your lungs will take in air every time because God makes them. For everybody's ever lived on this earth, that's always true. Your liver's working because God wants it to work, wills it to work. Everything about us in the universe is under God's control. Our real problem, though, is our egocentric thinking. We view God in only relationship to ourselves. We're very myopic. In other words, we just look at ourselves. You say, how do you do that? And this is where it hit me. We consider God only in what He has done and is doing for us. Even salvation. God has given us our mates, our families. He provides for us. He protects us. He leads us. But we give God acknowledgement to God, but only how He's made our life better, more pleasurable, more secure. That even our salvation, we turn that around and we think about it as just for what it's meant for us, not the greatness of God that would do it. He had no reason that He had to do it. Another quote by John Piper I love. Fearing God means that God is, in your mind and heart, so powerful, so holy, and so awesome that you would not dare to run away from Him, but only run to Him. Isn't that good? Not only are we egocentric about God Himself, but as I was saying, it bleeds over into our view of heaven. Given our minds are too small to conceive of what heaven is, other than what the Scriptures tell us. But normally when we do is think about it, what is it going to be like for us? We look and act like the unbelieving world. So finally, I want to just go back to Scripture as we end this tonight. We got just a little bit of time. I got my, got 10 minutes. Our minds are too small to conceive what heaven is. They just are. 1 Corinthians 2:9, which is a reference to Isaiah 64, says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, no ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. I just take that at face value. I can't imagine it. I've never seen anything like it. I've never heard. I love music. I love choral music. I can't wait to get to heaven to hear it, whatever it is. It's going to be beyond anything that I could ever say or hear or imagine. But we have questions, don't we, about heaven? You may have them right now. What does it look like? We just talked about. This is another one. How will I know people? What does forever mean? Won't we get bored? That's a real human thing, is it not? Because we get bored pretty easily. What will I do? Will we eat? Jesus did. He did. How do we communicate? You know, we sort of think about heaven in a middle-class Southern America where everybody's going to be white, pretty much, and we're all going to be sort of the same, and we're going to be this homogeneous little. It's going to be, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to travel this world and meet Christians in different areas. Really committed believers know that heaven ain't going to be like what we think it is. Just the people there. We're going to probably have a new language. You know, I hate language. It'll take me a while to do that. But it's probably going to be something that is divine that we'll be able to communicate. I don't know. Maybe it's English. I don't know. But did you notice all those questions I just asked, they had a common denominator and they had a singular perspective? Me. Only thing I wanted to know about was me. How's it going to affect me? But it's not going to be about us. It's going to can you imagine? And I've mentioned this to Lee. I long for the time sometimes, and I've told Lee, I said, I would like to be able to view the world outside of my eyes and my body and my wants and my desires and my experience. I'd like to just see things objectively and do things objectively. We can't do that here. We will then, because it ain't going to be about us. We're going to want to do whatever we can do to bring more glory to the Father, who's given us all these things. He's the giver of all these things that we love so on this earth. And even there. And this is what I want to get across to you, if I get nothing else, is that ironically, God does everything for us. And I've been talking about taking our eyes off ourselves and our attention off ourselves and putting it on God. And in heaven, everything's going to be about God, not going to be us. And this is what's so neat. If you're a Christian, in a sense, you already have it. We have the assurance of heaven. And somehow I mentioned earlier that we're already in heavenly places. And I don't know what that means, but let's think about it. In heaven, there will be no more suffering, okay? And what this means, there's not going to be pain, crying, cancer, temptation, grief, regret, wrinkles, surgeries, cavities, commercials, ISIS, racism, sexual confusion, divorce, pornography, traffic, anger, rage, foul language, cigarette smoke, calories, weight gain, presidential elections, abortions, funerals, drunk drivers, ambulances, police chases, mortgage payments, family feuds, arguing, lying, alarm systems, taxes, drownings, snake bite, dog bite, jellyfish stings, mosquito bites, fear, anxiety, boredom, brokenness, loneliness. Did I miss anything? I'm sure I did. But there ain't going to be any of that. And in fact, there's an obscure passage in Isaiah. You may know it, Isaiah 65:17. It was brought to my attention a few years ago. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. There's something about we're going to forget all this stuff. We're going to forget all that suffering. We're going to forget anything that God wants us to forget. I don't know how sweeping that is. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. He's going to make all things new. But the most important thing about heaven, and this is where we all got to get to. I have to get to. Not just saying it, but God's going to be there. That's the thing. Remember, I read it in Revelation 21. God will be with them as their God. And the irony of all this, again, is that all of this being in heaven is that we're going to be worshiping Him. That's what we'll be doing, among other things, I'm not sure. But He's all concerned still with us. And He knows that the thing that will make us happiest, full of joy and complete, is worshiping Him. That's what's going to give us the joy and the pleasure. It is ultimate concern that we focus only on Him. His most concerned with us. You know, if He were an impersonal God, He could just say, well, I got you here. Let me have it. He's not. He's still concerned with us because He knows the things that will bring us the most pleasure, the most joy, the most happiness is sitting there worshiping Him. He doesn't need that. We need it. Not Him, us. So how does this affect our view of heaven? It's not just an escape from hell. It's not just rewards. It's not just eternal happiness. It's not just reunion with loved ones. So that's really, you know, he mentions that in 1 Thessalonians in that passage. It's not that that reunion that we have with our loved ones is not important. It is. God mentioned it. It is. But listen to this. I really believe this, and I think you'll notice this from work. But in everyday life, you think about when you've been away with some, you've missed somebody, you haven't seen them for some period of time, and you see them, and you hug and catch up on everybody. If you're like me, after about 10 minutes of that, I'm ready to go do something else. The reunion was great. I really enjoyed that. Good seeing you. But I got things to do. It won't be that way in heaven. It's only when our priorities are right, that is focusing on God, that we can fully appreciate our loved ones. We can really understand, and God made this perfectly clear to me when He took my daughter, was that my daughter didn't belong to me. He let me have her for 34 years. But when we have those priorities right, then we can appreciate and love those that are already there with us. Those relationships become deeper and sweeter and better, all because we're there with the giver who's really important, God Himself. And I know that those reunions, unlike earthly reunions where I'll get tired after 10 minutes, those reunions will be sweet and will grow sweeter. We'll be arm in arm, well, picture, we'll be arm in arm worshiping the King of Kings forever. And those things will not diminish. We won't get bored of that. So when we get to heaven, what we do, what we do or be. And 1 John 3:2 says we're going to be like Him. We're not going to be gods, but we're going to be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. 1 Corinthians goes on to say that we shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. And I made this statement, and I think it's true. I know it's true. Heaven is not so much what or where, though it is forever and more real than we've ever known, but who. And the who is God Himself. Heaven is God. Two things here God has done for us that culminate in heaven. Our greatest fears are erased forever. God does away with all earthly sorrow that I mentioned and sorrow of losing people that we love. You know, it's just such a beautiful thing there where God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes and there shall be no more death or sorrow. Why? Why does He do that? That's a great thing for us, but why does He do that? And the reason He does it, so that we can fully enjoy Him. We're not hurting anymore. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We can put our focus solely on Him. We do that in heaven. So our time's up. My challenge for you is this. Focus on God and Him alone. Then we can enjoy each other. We can enjoy His special gifts that He gives to us. It doesn't work the other way around. We have to trust God for everything. Not only our next breath, our next heartbeat, but He's going to work out the problem with our family. whatever it is, whatever you bring to him, he's going to work it out. He's going to work it out right, you know, because we have to remember God loves us more than we can ever imagine. He proved it on the cross. He knows what is best for us every time, all the time. So he loves us. He's going to do what is best for us if we name the name of Christ, Romans 8, 28. And he's going to be God. And we can take great comfort in that simple fact. So join me as we pray. Father, we thank you as we just briefly looked at what's in store for us in heaven and Lord, what we have now on this earth. Lord, with that in mind, it should just drive us to our knees if we consider who you are and how much you do love us, and to not wait till heaven to love you the way we ought to put you as top priority in our lives here, and to see everything in that context as coming from you, as gifts from you, provided by you. But Lord, it need to be in us just a great sense of gratitude for all of those things, but reserved our praise and our worship for you and you alone. Only by doing that can we really enjoy the things that you give us. So Lord, I pray this for my brothers and sisters who listen to me. I pray it for myself. Help us do that, Lord. Help us to be ever dependent on you for everything. And I mean everything. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for desiring to be with us. And we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.